Our God and our Father, a commission has been given to your people. And here we are in this 21st century, and what was issued so long ago remains as valid and as relevant to this day as it was when first given. And we pray that we may listen, not, as it were, to the words of man who is but a mere instrument through which is channeled thy truth, but may we listen to yourself as you issue the commission, for you are the King. And instruct us, O Lord, and enable us by your grace to meet the demands of him whom you have raised from the dead. Instruct us, O Lord, and teach us this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I again ask you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. These familiar words of the Lord Jesus are found there, and we refer to these words as the Great Commission. And we're giving consideration to the King's Commission. He comes to his disciples, 11 of them. They meet upon a mount, as was appointed for them to do, and he speaks from verse 18, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The title of the message this morning is Make Disciples. The risen King of Glory is about to send his ambassadors throughout the world, and before they depart as the official dignitaries of the Kingdom of God, he tells them what they are to do. And what are they to do? Well, there are at least three things. First of all, they are to disciple, or to make disciples of all nations. That directive has one or two different interpretations. Making disciples from among the nations, or actually discipling the nations themselves, so that Christianity spreads and it infiltrates and penetrates every area of life within society. Well, you may have your own perspective with regards to what interpretation is the one that most accords with what Jesus says and what the New Testament itself teaches. I think when we read it, generally speaking, we regard this as going into all the world, that from among the peoples, the tribes, and the nations, there will be those gathered together in this one mighty assembly who will be constituted as members of the church triumphant in heaven above and the church militant here upon earth. But what he says, disciple, or make disciples of all nations. The second thing he tells us is we were to baptize them. And I want you to notice that. The first thing we are to do as a church is to actually make disciples. Then, having made disciples, they are to be baptized. You will notice that it is disciples who are to be baptized. Jesus says so here. It is very clear. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. baptizing them. Baptizing whom? Baptizing disciples. And disciples are those who have heard the gospel and have, by the grace of God, responded to it. And therefore they begin to step forth and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are those who are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that the church is called upon to do is to teach. They are not taught simply with a view to them becoming disciples and then the teaching is over. They are not taught with respect simply to the point where they're baptized and prepared maybe for baptism and then the teaching is over. But clearly this is an ongoing, constant ministry and task of the church, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, now these 11 disciples are referred to in verse 16. Jesus is speaking to them specifically, but through them he is also speaking to us. And they then are given this task of making disciples. There's a sense in which you may say that it takes a disciple to make a disciple. So here are these disciples whom the Lord is addressing, and then he sends them forth. He doesn't send the first disciples into the world, you'll notice, to build hospitals. He doesn't send the church, first and foremost, to establish schools, or to form welfare societies, or even to found seminaries. He sends the church to make disciples. That is his mandate, and it is the church's mission, then, to make disciples. One writer by the name of David Watson, he writes, Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The West really gets quite a bit of a beating these days. But here's a Westerner, and he is beating his own up. And he says, Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Christ. What an indictment. What a charge. We can be all these things and not true disciples of Christ. Now, in order to accomplish the task of making disciples, we must be agreed as to the type of disciples we are aiming for. When Jesus says, make disciples, what does he mean? What are we looking at? What has he in mind? What is a disciple? You see, the mission of the church is not to register decisions for Jesus. So that at the end of the year, we have some kind of impressive report to give with statistics, which are very uplifting, that these are the numbers of people who have made decisions for Jesus. So what? Hundreds of thousands of people around the world supposedly have and are making decisions for Jesus. So what? Are they disciples of Jesus? And that is what should concern us, making disciples. And the question is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You see, the mission of the church is not to add members to its role of listed subscribers to its confession, but to conscript disciples to the ranks of those who are true followers of Jesus. It may be nice to have on record that we have added X numbers of people to the membership role, and yes, we look forward to that. All that here are those who have desired to be baptized, and yes, we will baptize them, etc. All that is very good. It may be great to have those who may show some interest in wanting to be baptized or to become members or show some kind of interest in the things of Jesus Christ, wanting to know more. That's good. But our mission is to make disciples. And we must pursue our task and shape our tools to fulfill the mission of making disciples of or from among the nations. So we need to ask ourselves, what are the marks of a true disciple? I am to go into the world to make disciples. Okay. What are the marks of a disciple? What am I making? What am I aiming for? What is the goal and the objective? Look at those 11 disciples. And Paul was later added to that number. Here are true disciples. And they were left in no doubt as to what is required of a true disciple. First of all, I want to say this, that they passionately profess Christ. And I choose the words deliberately. They passionately profess Christ. I could have said they profess Christ. I didn't. I said they professionally profess Christ. Yes, they do so, but they passionately do this. You can do it professionally, make a confession, but I'm saying they do it passionately from the heart with intensity of feeling. Even a superficial acquaintance with these disciples will make you aware that they were passionate for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not perfect men or perfect women. That they were passionate. They had their flaws and they had their faults, but they followed intensely the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly when we read about these disciples, we make the discovery that the best of men are men at best. That's all. They have clay feet, these disciples of the Lord Jesus. They have faults, they have failings, they're not perfect, but they are passionate. They're not sinless, but they are steadfast in their confession of and commitment to Jesus Christ. You may want to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and be reminded afresh of what Peter says in response to the question of Jesus, "Whom do you say that I am?" This is what others are saying, but whom do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a positive, assertive affirmation of that which has been revealed by the Father, that this one, Jesus, is none other than the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And Peter, as spokesman for the rest, steps forward, as he tends to do, and he blurts out the statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that do for you? How do you feel about that? Is it possible, maybe, that our absorption of theological statements has left us a little cold, and we do not feel the power and the authority of what it is we're talking about and what it is we are confessing before others? We have grown up with it. We've gone through the church with it. We seem to know these things, and we can tick the boxes when questions are posed and we need to give an answer. We get it all right. Yes. But has it still left us in a kind of a lukewarm state? A disciple is someone who passionately professes Christ. Rabbi. says Nathanael, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," with exclamation, emphasis. Because when you think about it, these are extraordinary confessional affirmations that are being made about the Galilean, about the carpenter from Nazareth, about this one who goes from place to place teaching the kingdom of God. And now these men are sufficiently acquainted with him that they are saying concerning him that he is none other than the Son of God, the King of Israel. Don't you realize how revolutionary and how radical such a statement is in a country which is committed to a monotheistic concept of the living God? There is none besides this God. This has ramifications, not only religiously, but politically. You are the King of Israel. And they asserted that passionately. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You crucified him. God has crowned him. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And it is with deliberate intent, then, that it is said the true disciples passionately profess Christ, because it is more than an intellectual proposition, though it's vitally important. It is asserted and affirmed with ardor and affection and feeling, so that the Apostle Paul can say, when he writes to the church in Philippi, for to me to live is fame. For to me to live is wealth. For to me to live is pleasure. For to me to live is profit. No, he did not say that. He says, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And you don't have to be an apostle. You do not have to be a missionary. You do not have to be a pastor to say, hey, for me to live is Christ. You may be a doctor. You may be a lawyer. You may be a teacher. You may be an electrician. You may be a brick builder. You may be a carpenter. You too can say, for me to live. This is really what drives me, motivates me. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And that is the passion of love. A disciple is in love. Let us consider bringing into the church and desiring for the church those who are in love, passionately in love, head over heels in love with Jesus, so that they can say, with the young maiden in the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I am his." "Unto you therefore which believe," says Peter, "he is precious." Archibald Brown, he was a pastor and he was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. And he was preaching at East London Tabernacle in 1874. And he said this one morning when he was preaching, "Oh, how well content shall it be if through the service of this morning any of you are led to fall in love with Jesus Christ over again." Now you're saying that in the Victorian era, you know, where they're all stiff and starchy. He's addressing that congregation. He says, "Oh, it will be wonderful if through the service of this morning any of you are led to fall in love with Jesus Christ over again." Maybe he was addressing those who had fallen out of love, or their love had grown lukewarm, and he says, "Oh, I do hope that this morning you'll just fall in love again." And he goes on to say, he says, "A trusted Christ means a treasured Christ. A believed Christ means a beloved Christ. And a possessed Christ means a prized Christ. What do you think of Jesus? Whom do you say that I am? What are your feelings towards Jesus? I'm not even asking necessarily what your thoughts are about Jesus. I'm asking what your feelings are. What are the stirrings of your heart? Is there a movement within your soul that when you hear the name of Jesus, when you think about Jesus, you are somehow overwhelmed with a sense of enormous gratitude and indebtedness, a sense of love for Jesus? This is more than a bare profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the passionate, burning heart of love, which is obsessively in love. When you're in love, you may understand what this is all about. And I'm talking about being in love with Jesus. I mean, the hymn writer says, Jesus, lover. We talk about lovers, don't we? Oh yeah, but we really probably shouldn't really be talking about lovers. But the hymn writer says, Jesus, lover of my soul. There is that romantic relationship, a real relationship, a romantic relationship. Jesus, lover of my soul, obsessively in love, obstinately in love. You are not going to move me. I'm in love. Overwhelmingly in love. And this is the mark and trait of those who are his disciples. And I say this because my question, which comes to my own mind, is, ought we not to ask prospective members not only whether they have learned Christ, but do they love Christ? Do they love him more than everyone and everything? Do they love him more than money, more than fame, more than success, more than career, and more than family? If you become, therefore, a member of the church, the question is not simply have you read through the Constitution, not simply have you swallowed the confession, but do you really love him? Love him. So that you are going to be giving yourself to him. And that this reception, as it were, into the body of Christ is not something formal where one can get a name, as it were, on a sheet of paper that now you belong to this particular company. No, you are actually in love with the Lord Jesus. It's passionate. A disciple is someone who is moved by passion. We should aim for that in our own lives. And if our love has declined, we probably have to ask ourselves why. Because even the Lord, in his searching of the heart of a church, could say, I have this against you. I've got many things to say which are in your favor. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Repent. And there may be many things that our Savior in our midst might say in our favor. He might. But what if he says, yes, all of this is fine, but you've lost your first love? Do you remember when you were head over heels in love with my son? Or Jesus says, do you remember when you were head over heels in love with me the very first time? You're floating on air. You spoke to people about me. You couldn't get enough of me. You read my letters. You know, I sent love letters to you. A lot of love letters. You read my love letters. You read them over and over again. What happened to this kind of early ardor and fervor that once you had? Is it possible that maybe like love letters, they get tied up with a pink bow and they're put on a shelf? On the shelf somewhere, or in a little box somewhere, and we haven't read them for years. You go back over some of them, you have some stupid things there, but nonetheless, here you are, you've kept them, and they're love letters. What about love for Jesus now? The other thing is, not only are disciples passionate, but secondly, they are prepared for the cross of Christ. They're prepared. Again, if you find you've got your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 16, and then verse 21. After the confession of Peter, and after that rebuke and reprimand of Peter, because he stepped out of line. He had maybe good motives, he had good intentions. But he was in the way of God's purpose and God's plan. And for that he was rebuked. After that, we read in verse 21, from that time, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. A disciple is somebody prepared for the cross of Christ. I'm not here, and I don't believe it is my calling. It may be what somebody else will do, but not for me. I want to tell you people, you older people, to remind you, I want to tell you younger people, even if you're not Christians, I want to lay it on the line and tell you this. I long for you to be Christ. I long for you to be converted unto Jesus. I long for you to be his follower. But I want to tell you this. It's not going to be a bed of roses. I want to tell you this, that you need to be prepared to follow Jesus all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the cross. Walk in his steps. Don't walk at a distance. The cross of Jesus Christ and discipleship is not an elective. It is not an optional extra for the average student who wants to go just a little further and graduate with honors. It is what is crucial to the very course of your training to be a disciple of Jesus Christ from the outset, from the very beginning. Teach your children when they're sitting, as it were, in the chair, the way of the cross. Yeah, I'm not saying that Christianity is not where you experience happiness. It is, but you experience it. Where do you experience it? In the way of the cross. That's where you will experience happiness. The way of the cross. The recruitment officer for the armed forces may present an exciting picture of life in the uniform when it is flashed on the screen of Channel 9 or Channel 10 or Channel 7. Hey, boys and girls, line up and sail the seven seas and experience some of the wonders of being part of the armed forces of this nation to which you belong. And see yourselves in a smart uniform, and how your dad and mom will be very proud of you, and your brothers and sisters, and all your friends. Now, it may be presented and advertised across the screen as though it is a great life. But what you need to know, that when you enlist on the side of Jesus Christ, you are called to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The recruiting officer, he is going to be true to his calling. He's saying, well, wait a moment. Have you counted the cost? You want to follow the Lord of glory? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, the Second World War period, said, when Christ calls a man, or a woman for that matter, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. No, I didn't say come and die either. Come and die. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist and philosopher, said, this is not an age in which to be a soft Christian. I don't know whether you've heard of C.T. Studd, the missionary. He was one of what was known as the Cambridge Seven. He was a great cricketer, among other things. He was at Oxford University. I think it was Oxford, Cambridge University. And he became a missionary. And he said, every true soldier is a hero. A soldier without heroism is a chocolate soldier. What are you? Who has not been stirred to scorn and mirth at the very thought of a chocolate soldier, he asks. In peace, true soldiers are captive lions fretting in their cages. War gives them their liberty and sends them, like boys bounding out of school, to obtain their heart's desire or perish in the attempt. Battle, he says, is the soldier's vital breath. Peace turns him into a stooping asthmatic. War makes him a whole man again and gives him the heart and the strength and the vigor of a hero. And he says every true Christian, he might have said every true disciple, is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship and disease and danger and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian, says C.T. Studd, is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops, living their lives on a glass dish or in a cardboard box, each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. That's C.T. Studd, the missionary. A visiting American preacher to a house church in China, before he could introduce himself, as he stood up to speak, he was addressing 150 leaders of the house church in China. Before he opened his mouth, he was told this: 40% of our group has already been in prison for 3 years. That means that 60% of our group has yet to go to prison. Will you teach us how to prepare to go to prison? You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? What is it to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a true soldier? Are you and I chocolate soldiers? We easily melt. A disciple is one who has counted the cost and takes up the cross as he looks unto the Master, as he follows him to the court of human judgment, to be excluded from society and exiled beyond the city wall to suffer and to die. Jesus was excluded. He was ostracized. He was put out. Are you ready for it in this 21st century? I'm going to mention 3 or 4 people tonight who, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, are already beginning to feel the effect of what it is to follow Jesus. One of those men is an Australian who is known to some of us. I will mention one young lady, 21 years of age, 21 years of age. A Marine in the U.S. Forces. And over her desk was a text from the book of Isaiah, and it was just there as a text. Do you have a text somewhere maybe in your room? You might periodically take a glance at it and be reminded of some promise or some particular precept. So she had this text there just over her desk. And she went about her work, fulfilling her calling as a Marine. She was told to remove it. I kind of think that if it had been a text from the Quran, it would have been okay. But this was a text from the Bible. She was told to remove it. She's 21 years of age. She refused to do it. She was court-martialed. She was court-martialed and left with a dishonorable report because she refused to do what she was told to do as a Marine. But she owed an obligation to one higher than any human court, to him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is 2019 now. This is the 21st century. This is not the day of Imperial Rome. This is not even North Korea. This is the United States of America. And she was court-martialed. And do you think that you are safe in your employment, in your workplace, in the school where you are at? No, you're not. If you're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, you're not safe. It will become increasingly hard for a Christian. But if you would be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, you will be prepared and preparing yourself to not only embrace Jesus, but his cross. You can't have Jesus now and then you'll think about whether you'll take his cross later. If you don't have Jesus and his cross, you're not a Christian. I don't care who you are, you're not a Christian. A Christian is one who takes Jesus and his cross, will not separate between the two, and come up with some kind of explanation. Yeah, well, there are those that are spiritual Christians and there are those that are carnal Christians. So it happens that I'm a carnal Christian. I take Jesus as my Savior because I want to get to heaven. Maybe I'll think about taking his cross a little later on, you know, when in fact I've got married, established my career, and then I'm about to retire and I can give myself a little more time to these things. For then, yeah, for me to live will be Christ and to die will be gain. But right now, I'm involved. I'm up to my neck with sort of business and other commitments and other things of that nature. I'll take him as my Savior, my priest. Takes away my sin. No, he's your King. Not just simply your priest to save you. He's your King to rule over you. And he bids you, come and die. Take up the cross and follow me. Last thing. A true disciple will pursue godliness of character. I guess it means pursuing the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It means this, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And a true disciple will not be content with the status quo behavior even of this congregation. You're going to be running ahead. You're going to be taking strides. You're going to be going where other people may not at the moment wish to be. You're going to be flying and soaring and spreading your wings because you're wanting to be the follower of Jesus and be the person that you ought to be. Others may almost hold you back and say, yeah, they're good friends, they may be family members, and so on. You say, no, let me be. Don't hold me back. I want to soar. I want to get closer to the Lord. A true disciple does not make do with consensus standards. Well, this is what we agree is acceptable standards, even in the Christian church. No, we're going to excel the popes of this world and the priests of this world and the preachers of this world and even the teachers of this world. We're going to excel. They don't simply keep their noses clean. I've got a good reputation, I'll maintain that. No, you're going to go beyond that. They pursue the holiness without which no man can see the Lord. They put to death the deeds of the flesh. They seek to guard their heart, for out of it are the issues of life. A disciple is someone who is uncomfortable to live with. A true disciple. He is one who makes other people feel uneasy. A A true disciple is awake, whilst others sleep. He runs, whilst others dawdle. He fights, even as others retreat. A disciple is for truth, not for peace. Well, it's not that he's indifferent to peace. I'll touch upon it tonight. Actually, I have a question for tonight, and the question is this. If you were given a choice between choosing the truth or choosing peace, what would you choose? And out of your experience so far, if you go back, what is it you have chosen? Have you chosen truth or peace? Oh, for the sake of peace. Yeah. For the sake of peace, I've compromised. For the sake of peace, I've kept my mouth shut. For the sake of peace, so on and so forth. Yeah, and things are just carried on. Yeah, no tensions. No uprisings in the home, in the church, in the business place. And they ask you, if you had a choice between truth and peace, what would you choose? What have you chosen in time past? A disciple is for dying, whilst others are for living. He dies daily. A disciple is at his Bible, whilst others are listening to babble. And they listen to the babble on television and through the media. A true disciple is listening to the Bible, the word of him who speaks through it. A church of disciples then are in earnest with regards to preaching. Earnestness. Earnest in their worship when they gather here. Oh, that God may give to us a worshiping congregation that is in earnest, who delight in listening to the Word of God, who delight in singing the great themes of the Bible, who serve with earnestness. They don't mind what they do. They'll sweep the leaves, as it were, from the foyer. They'll just put away the chairs, as it were. They'll do menial tasks around the place. What are they doing? They are serving the King. What a calling that is. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than a courtier amongst the rajas and the princes and whoever that happens to be governing the world at the present time. I would rather be a servant, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Do it with earnestness. I would rather be earnest in my giving. Can't afford it. But God help me to give more than I do right now. I've got the electricity to pay. I've got the rates to pay. I've got to license the car. The insurance company is demanding this, that, and the other, etc. I've got so much. But let me be in earnest. That I'm going to give more to the Lord. I'm going to dig deeper. And fellowship. That we will be in earnest as disciples. Passionate. In our love for one another. Because we need love for each other. Are we going to be able to face this world that we're living in, this society which is radically changing all around us? Are we going to face it alone? Or are we going to face it together? Men? Men who are here, young men, you're single, okay. With all the strength and vigor and vitality of youth. Older men, you're married, okay. You've got your families and such, you've got your business and your work and so on. Men, what are we doing to strengthen and to encourage one another? Do you know your fellow men in this congregation? Ladies, do you know the fellow ladies? Or just, as it were, one or two here and there that you mingle with? Or do you go out of your way to better acquaint yourself with everybody? You leave this congregation this morning as soon as this is over. How do you get to meet people? How do you get to know them? How can you become acquainted with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? You only see once a week. And then you go off to your homes. Why did you get to know the brothers and sisters in Jesus who may be carrying concerns and cares that nobody knows about because they've kept it within their heart, but they might just appreciate a listening ear? Let us learn to love one another and to be earnest in fellowship. What is it to make a disciple? I suggest to you that we look for those disciples who are passionate. Passionate. Those disciples who are going to be in earnest. Those who prepare to take up the cross. Those who pursue godliness and holiness of life. For his sake. Amen.